Lamentations. If you let me just go through the notes, we'll do as much as we can, finish off this afternoon and then throw in Ezekiel as well. The date of Lamentations, somewhere around 587, 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed. I think I've told you before that Lamentations in the middle of the five books, the major prophets, the Lamentations of Jeremiah in the middle there, is a kind of summation of the work of the cross. The judgment that falls on Jerusalem is like, and on the one man that did not deserve to experience judgment, the one man who didn't deserve it was Jeremiah, and it fell on him because he was incarcerated and he had to watch as the armies of the enemy swept everything and brought it all down, brought the temple down to the ground level. And the fall of Jerusalem with the which chapter is a wonderful, well, this is a wonderful description of what judgment is all about. Maybe chapter 5, which is a bit shorter, might have been made or done in the exile itself, but this seems to be born out of the experience of the judgment on Jerusalem. The author, Jeremiah, the only innocent man in Jerusalem who deserved to avoid judgment, is in the midst of the judgments. It falls around and on him. Like Jesus was the one innocent man, and it fell on him at the crucifixion. The styles, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, are acrostics. 22 verses each, 22 words, letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one, except chapter 3, is a triple acrostic. That is, it's got six verses. Each one, first three have got A, then B, then C, and takes you through the alphabet, or the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 shows only little evidence of an acrostic. It's not very accurate acrostic, but it's in the form of a prayer and probably comes from a later day, as I say. But the whole thing really is like the A to Z, or as the Americans would say, the A to Z. It's the A to Z of the sufferings of judgment on an innocent man. And that therefore opens the door for our interpretation of seeing the sufferings of Christ. There are lots of things which couldn't be a strict and literal prophecy, whether Christ ever had gravel in his mouth, or whether he was the song of drunkards or not, we don't read about at the crucifixion. But it's just the pains that would take place, the sorts of shame and that Jesus would have gone through in crucifixion. I've compared this to the Song of Songs, where the bride of Christ is revealing something of the love of God, and that sort of goes into every area of love. Lamentations is the bride conscious of being quickened. John's sufferings, personal and undeserved. That's the sufferings of Christ in John. Lamentation, sufferings, corporate and deserved. The analysis, chapter 1. Jesus at Jerusalem mourns destruction and cries for vengeance. Chapter 2, Jerusalem mourns her destruction and accuses the prophets. Chapter 3, the personification of the nation, which we can say leads to the Jesus, the personification of Israel, urge to repent and trust for restoration and vengeance. He goes into all the consequences of sin within a human being. He experiences all this, the urge to repent and trust, and the fights to to deal with vengeance. Chapter 4, the siege and blame on the priests and the prophets, and judgment on Edom that mocked Israel when they were overrun and Jerusalem was destroyed. Edom is virtually a synonym for Adam. It's the same word, letters, and it could stand for the whole human race mocking, like the human race in the terms of the Pharisees and the soldiers at the cross mocked Jesus. So he is mocking the judgment of the city. And then at the end, a prayer for the remnant to be restored and restoration. So I've said the complex of exhaustive sufferings, 7 times 22, all the sufferings that are recorded. The application, complete and exhaustive sufferings due to the judgment on sin. Jerusalem in the 6th century, God's people as a whole in any period, the world when the great assize takes place and judgment falls, and Jesus. So those are different ways in which these sufferings can be applied. The suffering servant of Calvary. Very simplistically, but it's the simplest way of dividing it up. You've got these, because it does it itself. These are the five odes or dirges. Sometimes they're called an ode or a dirge. That's a song of misery and moaning and discontent. You can read through those notes. Each one, I've divided up the material for you. You can look through them and take out the different headings. Jerusalem destroyed, desolate. Sin brings destruction and suffering. Cry for mercy and compassion. Ode 2, this time emphasizing religion and prophets. The Lord is seen to be an enemy. Famine, false prophets, prayer and weeping. Ode 3, Zion hoping in God. Zion's hope in God disappearing. Hope in the covenant love. Is there any answer to this? Bury on baptism. Cry to the afflicted of the get afflicted. It is a very dismal, it's a very dark passage. You get the little bit that everybody knows, of course. New every morning are his mercies. We'll look at that in a minute. That's in Dirge 3. Chapter 4, Dirge 4. Zion's glory and shame. So there is a sort of development. Zion's desolation, Zion's sorrow, Zion's hope, Zion's glory. And finally, remember Zion, prayer for Zion, the appeal for mercies, sin, shame, and pleas for restitution, for restoration. Well, that is a breakdown right the way through the book. I haven't got verse 1 there, but virtually the whole thing is divided up for you to look carefully. Now let's turn to the text itself for a few minutes. The first three verses I've divided up into seven sort of assertions of what sin brings upon us. Judgment is really inbuilt into sin. It's its own judgment, ultimately. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was princess among the provinces. That's the first assertion, a lonely widow, loneliness. Sin brings loneliness into people's lives. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no comfort. So not only loneliness, but no comfort, no one to comfort her. Among all her lovers. So there really is a third element there in the last line of verse 1 has become a forced laborer. So you've got a widow, a forced laborer who's a vassal or a doing hard labor, if you like, in prison. And then thirdly, there's the concept of somebody without any comfort because she has no lovers. Her lovers have gone. Lovers were probably referring there to the alliances with Babylon and Egypt. End of verse 2, all her friends had dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. So she's a widow, she is a forced laborer, she is full of tears because her lovers have gone, and now she hasn't any friends. It's interesting, all these are relational symbols that are being used, aren't they? Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. Fifthly, she is dwelling among the nations. That too is a shame and an offence, to dwell among the nations. She's an alien. She has found no rest. She is peaceless and full of anxiety. And all pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. So she feels pursued and haunted, hunted down. This is the kind of way in which a meditation in this book can begin to help us to judge our own condition. What are we like? What are we in? When the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, he means it. Because in him it can be the case that we don't have to be anxious. Whereas here, of course, all these anxieties are there because the Lord is not able to minister to them. We've got the word groaning. All her gates are groaning, are desolate, and her priests are groaning, verse 4. We've seen that taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 8, that the whole universe is groaning and we groan with it. The idea of having an enemy, and the enemy's doing well and we don't. How many times you heard people say, oh, the unrighteous get away with it. Well, they always get a better life of things. This is the same sort of thing was going on there, which is really blaming God. Homelessness and all sorts of other terminology is used here. Verse 11, her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. He was despised and rejected of men. The terminology is so very obvious and apparent. It's similar to the suffering servant in Isaiah. It's similar to Job, the despising of the sufferer. And all of that fell upon Jesus when it should have really been simply the consequences of our own sin. He took it. And that's the way to begin to get, if you like, spiritual sustenance and strength out of it. When it talks about God as the one who restores my soul, verse 16, more about the lack of comfort, verse 16-17, the source of it in verse 12, last line, which the Lord inflicts on the day of his fierce anger. You can never remove the concept of anger and wrath, as much as we might like to, out of the judgment that falls upon us. The wrath of the Lord, the anger of the Lord is there. He can't do anything about it, in a sense. It's the automatic reaction of our God to something which is not of him, which is sin, and destroys us. And I think one of the simplest ways to appreciate it is how angry parents can be when their children refuse to obey, running into the road or something like that, because it's the desire that I want something better for you than being knocked down and run down. Can't you listen to me and do as what I say? So a lot of things like that will come out of your thoughts if you spend time meditating in the Lamentations. And the Lord, particularly seen as an enemy in the second ode. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. with a cloud in his anger. Again, in the end of it, in the day of his anger. Again, in verse 2, his wrath. Verse 3, in the fierce anger. It's again in verse 4, last phrase. He's poured out his anger, his wrath, like fire. There is in our relationship, again in verse 6, last phrase, in the indignation of his anger. There is anger that we find there written out and written to explain why it is that God has to do what he is doing. And the prophets in particular in chapter 2, as you see in your previous notes, are under judgment. Also her prophets find no vision from the Lord, verse 9. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish vision, or they make them up and give wrong statements. Verse 20, a third statement about the prophets. Should priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? That's they're abusing their religious position and they're suffering in it. And then the Lord's anger comes back predominantly at the end of number 2, verse 21. You have slain them in the day of your anger. And then in verse 22, in the day of your anger. So the day of God's anger is seen to be a definition of Calvary. It's a definition of the crucifixion. It's the day of the Lord's anger. What's he going to do with that anger? He can either let it loose on us or he can take it into himself. And that's exactly what he did in Christ. He takes the anger and the consequences of it into himself. Wonderful about the psychology of our Lord. There's so little said in the New Testament about the sufferings of the cross. This will open up for us. It's about one of the best places to do it, in a sense, the whole psychology of suffering and of judgment, as we meditate on it in the light of our Lord's crucifixion. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, these are the places where some of the things said in the Ode 3 are anticipated. Well, after all the doom and gloom, here comes a little bit of hope, verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Ah, but wait a minute. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. See, if the Lord was quoting, as we know he was, Psalm 22, if he was quoting, as we know he was, Psalm 31, where he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. If he's quoting the Psalms, those two, when he's on the cross, he might well have been quoting Lamentations. And he's saying, what's my experience? My hope is all gone. But then he asserts hope, says, but my hope is from the Lord. And he looks away from his hopelessness. My hope is from the Lord. And as he prays on, verse 21, then I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 24, therefore I have hope in him. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. So there's the fight of faith on the cross too. Jesus had to fight the fight of faith. He'd had to hang on in hope. Yeah, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering. The wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and it is bowed down with me, within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What does he recall? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are his compassions. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. As if you filled your soul up with God's words, when everything else in your being is crying against you, your soul can speak to you. And your soul can be your savior in that sense that he is bringing back to your memory. The Lord is the portion of my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently, for salvation is of the Lord. If you've got the Lord in your mind and you're reading these words, it's uncovering for us the kind of way that the Lord must have been fighting and thinking, going through all the temptations to mistrust and to give up on hope. It's all going on inside him. There's nowhere else you can find this kind of thing to understand what Jesus died on the cross. Dwelling on Mount Calvary, I perceive thine agony. Oh, how vile my low estate, that my ransom was so great. There's nothing bad or wrong or maudlin about spending time meditating on our Lord on the cross. It will capture our imagination and capture our own feelings and temper them with what sin has done to our Lord, to make us say, I don't want that done to me as well, but neither do I add up that I am anything worthwhile if he's had to go through that for me. And I don't want to sin if that's what it's caused him. For if he caused grief, then he will have compassion. Verse 32, there's a statement of faith again, according to his abundant loving kindness. So you've got loving kindness, verse 22. You've got loving kindness, verse 32. 22, you've got compassion. Verse 32, you've got compassion. It's like the bookends, you know, each end of that message of hope inside. It goes back to a lot of doom and gloom, but at least in that part there, it's a wonderful assertion and fight over faith and hope. Verse 53, they have silenced me in the pit. They have placed a stone on me. Waters flow over my head. A baptism of suffering on the cross. Psalm 69 says much the same thing. I sink deep in the mire. The waters go over my soul. I'm said I am cut off. I called in the name of the Lord. And out of the lowest pit, you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my crying for help. You did draw near when I called. And here's again a little bit of hope coming up out of the sufferings. Much the same again in chapter 4. This time not so much hope. That's the fight's gone on in the middle section there. Verse 22 perhaps is reflected. Chapter 4, verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, daughter of Zion. It sounds very much like Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. It's completed. It's completed. And then the prayer at the end, to perhaps never forget what's all gone on before, that these afflictions might be written into our psyche, that we'll never lose them. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. You know it. You've been in it. Now, Lord, hold us to that and don't let us stray from it. Last verse. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. So I don't want that again. We don't want to go through that. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. That's the final plea of the book. We don't want this all over again. Restore us. You, O Lord, do rule forever. Your kingdom is forever. Your throne from generation to generation. So Lamentations is indeed a Lamentations, but it also has these lovely little flickers of faith, and as I say, it can open up for us the heart and the soul of our Saviour. The outline there will help you perhaps to meditate. That's what it's mainly for. It's not to be preached so much as to be meditated on.
Test some of the most important verses in
it. Yes.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Yes, that's right. Yes, there's a lovely verses in the middle there. But if the Lord hadn't spoken like that, you know, the Lord is new every morning, and I have hope, and I lost it, but I think I found it again, and because you are hope. Those sorts of struggles will help us, I think, when we go through times of despair, disappointment, which you may well do if life is anything like what it is. You will experience those moments. In fact, I think most of us need a moment of nihilism when we think everything is lost and meaningless and finished. And it's out of that kind of crucible that the faith is born, with such strength that nothing can overthrow it. Okay.
What kept Jeremiah through all this?
Why did they keep his writings? Because they were all against Israel. You thought they were the king didn't want them to turn them right. Yeah. Well, it's supernatural, isn't it? Supernatural. And I think that lamentation itself shows what kept him. It was God, really, in the end. Only God.
But that relationship with God must have been so profound.
Yeah. But do you know that, I think I've told you before, that some rabbis used to teach that Jeremiah was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.